I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Eric, I have half a mind to resuscitate the ancient order of reader in this church and ordain you to it. This last week, as some of you know, the Provincial Assembly of the Anglican Church in North America met in Wheaton, Illinois. And in one of the final business sessions of the week on Friday morning, featured Carolyn the Baroness Cox from the United Kingdom. The Baroness Cox is a devout member of the Church of England and a dedicated, long-suffering advocate for the poor and marginalized around the world within the House of Lords of the British Parliament, of which she is a life peer. And she is also, so have you know, one of the good friends and supporters of our Bishop, Julian. Speaking of her own vocation at this assembly, she said that God gave her a voice in this august forum so she could speak for those around the world whose voices could not be heard. And she gave a presentation about the many countries she had visited, sometimes having to cross borders illegally and in secret to avoid oppressive regimes. She shared stories and pictures of real people, usually fellow Christians, sometimes in the bombed-out remains of their own homes and churches, who have endured incredible hardship. And she called all of us to remember them, to pray for the least of these, and as God gives us opportunity, to advocate to our government on their behalf. It was a stirring presentation. She is such a down-to-earth woman that you could not help but be moved by her words and by her testimony. That's why when she concluded, the entire room, filled with hundreds of delegates from around the United States and Canada, and no less than 30 Anglican archbishops and bishops from around the world, including several primates like Nicholas Okoh in Nigeria, when she concluded, erupted in thunderous applause, in thankfulness for her faithful service and in praise to God. And it lasted for a few minutes before another primate, Stanley Ngali from Uganda, had to calm the room down so they could pray for her and her ministry. It is right that we should applaud and rejoice in this tireless and faithful labor. Scripture commends us to honor one another who serve God's kingdom with such diligence. Indeed, the scripture calls us in this to follow the very example of the angels of heaven. That's right. The angels in heaven stand and applaud for us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the great company of heaven, angels and archangels, and multitudes of triumphant saints numbering thousands upon tens of thousands, gloriously arrayed, standing in ineffable light, standing and applauding for you, as our assembly applauded for the Baroness Cox this weekend? Does it seem hard to believe? Because it's true. They do it. Jesus says so, in fact, twice in today's gospel. This is the reaction of the heavenly host. Applause, celebration, rejoicing. When what happens? When a single sinner repents. When a single person created by the almighty power of a loving God, is found. The heavens rejoice. The humility of repentance is what garners the attention of heaven. It is one of the great mysteries of the universe that humility brings along with it the most sublime exaltation. Our world does not think this way. And quite frankly, most of the time, those of us who are in the world do not either. Take before you are taken. That is the motto of this world. And this world surely honors those who help themselves. But humility, abasement, lowliness is held up in the scriptures as the one crowning virtue, which is the gateway to all of the others. We can know nothing of those great theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, if we do not first humble ourselves. Remember what Peter said to the crowd in the book of Acts when they're struck to the heart and cry out, "How can we be saved?" What does he say? Repent! Remember your own entry into the Christian church. How that rite, which is so central to our confession, baptism, is a ceremony in which your own death is enacted. Surely you can't get more lowly than that. Humility is the sine qua non of Christianity, the without which not, if you know your Latin. And this is a fancy way of saying that without humility, there is no Christian. This is what Peter is after in our epistle today. Please look with me at our reading in your service booklet, starting at the first verse, verse 5. Peter says, "All of you be subject to one another and be clothed in humility." To be clothed, as the image suggests, is to be completely wrapped around in, as you might hide yourself in a warm blanket on a winter day. It is a favorite metaphor of the New Testament writers to describe the Christian life, one of being clothed. Our virtues are not mere adornments or occasional asides, but attitudes and actions which spring from the heart and completely cover the entire person and through which we present ourselves to the world. It is an image of total transformation, a fitting metaphor of how those who are in Christ by faith are clothed from on high by his righteousness, freely given to us whole and entire by the grace of our Father in heaven. The Christian life is one of growing into this new set of clothing that God has given to us. But the first step must always be to let him put them on, to be humble before him. Because Peter says directly, quoting Proverbs 3:34, that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. All the evidence you need, this is no mere New Testament virtue, but one which permeates both testaments of the Bible. In other words, we can only receive the good gift of God's mighty help if we, like needy servants, have our hands open before him to receive it. Those who stubbornly keep their hands clenched as they white-knuckle their way by their own strength will ultimately be disappointed. You cannot attain to the righteousness of God that way. God does not, hear me, friends, he does not help those who help themselves. It is a core tenet of our confession. Only the humble can receive God's favor. God alone must be the one to exalt us to this height. As Peter says expressly in verse 6, our role is to humble ourselves under his mighty hand as we wake out the working out of his providential timing. That is indeed, I think, the biggest problem for many of us. God doesn't seem to be in a terrible hurry, as we are. He is more patient than we. And we take his patient forbearance for granted when we get anxious for more immediate success in the Christian life. Peter writes this very letter to a church experiencing the harshness of persecution and oppression, and he exhorts them not to lose heart and to see God's mysterious work even in their suffering as we contemplate, and this is big for the Apostle Peter, as we contemplate the suffering of Christ, whose own life follows this pattern of humility before exaltation, and the great deliverance that God brings to us through his suffering if we stand firm in hope that he will exalt us when the time is right, as he exalted his son. And we can be sure that he will do this for us. This is what we mean by faith. Peter goes on to say in verse 7, because he cares for us. And this word implies intimate belonging. Yes, even the glorious heavenlies take a keen interest in us down here. In the meantime, however, we must be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, verse 8. It is interesting, my friends, that Peter should situate his one mention of demonic powers within this entire letter within an appeal to humility within our relationships with one another. I take this to mean that there is no greater threat to Christian unity than division caused by the pride and stubborn commitment to getting our own way. Indeed, if Peter is correct, if we are to take him at his word, such an attitude in the church of God is straight up demonic, a tactic of the very forces of hell to divide and conquer God's church. Pitting us against one another is one of the devil's most tried and true strategies, perhaps because it works so often. My dear friends, do not fall into his traps. As St. Paul says elsewhere, we are not unaware of his scheming. But we must be diligent. Diligent, first of all, to watch our own hearts. To stand guard, as this word of vigilant suggests, over our own souls, watching for the first inklings of pride bubbling up from within. My dear brothers and sisters, I take it as an axiom of our faith that nothing will hinder the work of God in your life and in the life of his fellowship more than pride. And nothing will unleash God's gracious favor upon us faster than that we humble ourselves before him and before one another. How can we humble ourselves before God, whom we have not seen, if we do not humble ourselves before one another, who we can, to paraphrase John in another place? It is so depressingly easy to feel good about oneself, is it not? I know it from personal experience. I hear the ravings of this ravenous me monster coming up from within my own chest every day. Me, me, me. I relish in being right. I relish in being the victor. I relish with a demonic joy when I am vindicated over against some stupid naysayer. That rush, that exhilaration, that sweet taste of victory is really good, isn't it? But my friends, we must put these things away. We must strive to be as empty vessels before Almighty God, contributing nothing to the equation of our salvation except acknowledging our own need for it. And this is, I must quickly add, no morbid self-loathing. Ironically, such a thing is usually just as selfish as the decadence of any tyrant. We demand that people love us as if we somehow deserve it. We fixate on our want of it, and we manipulate people to get it. This is no humility. No, true humility is but a recognition of our smallness as finite creatures. We do not have all of the facts, or even a tiny fraction of them, if we are honest. We do not know anyone else's heart. We can barely fathom the depths of our own most of the time. We do not live in objective isolation from controlling cultural and linguistic influences, which we can hardly detect, let alone analyze. And if you want proof of this, just spend some time in a foreign country and learn how quickly, how much the way we do things is pure subjective habit on a societal scale. We do not usually have pure motives for anything that we do. Often we can't isolate our mixed motives out from one another. Whatever we offer to God, a good deed, we offer it tainted with our own selfish desire for meaning or standing or whatever. We are small, and as creatures, we are dependent on our Creator. We don't even wake up in the morning without His making it so. And thanking Him even for the gift of a new day is one of the great disciplines of humility. Giving thanks. Remember how Paul describes the apostasy and idolatry of the human race in Romans 1. They did not give thanks to God. To give thanks is to acknowledge one's need and that one has received. And what's more, as hardened sinners, we desperately need His grace even to know about Him and to know the seriousness of our plight. This is true all of the time, every second of every day, whether we are conscious of it or not. A habit of humility, then, is to check ourselves, test ourselves, see ourselves always before the majesty of God and the grandeur of His story of salvation in Christ Jesus, especially when we feel that rush within our breasts, that raving of that me monster to be right when a brother or sister of ours must be wrong. We must recognize, as Peter says in verse 9, that we are all in this together. We are all equally limited, equally broken, equally desiring the true love of God that only He can give. We are all equally recipients of the grace given to us freely in Jesus Christ through no help of any of our own. We must stand firm in this faith, our need and God's great goodwill in Jesus to provide. We must humble ourselves before God and one another. I implore you, friends, give one another the benefit of the doubt. Recognize your own limits and biases. When a brother or sister offends you, go to them seeking to understand rather than to be understood. Resist the urge to justify yourself and explain your actions away. And for the love of God, do not send broadsides via email, hiding like a little urchin behind the safety of your own computer screen. Humble yourself by pushing through the awkward feelings of a face-to-face congregation to the one who has wronged you. Humble yourself further by subjecting yourself to the scrutiny of one another. Bear your souls, share your burdens, confess your sins together. Confession is, in fact, one of the great schools of humility. Nothing like bearing your own neediness, your own brokenness, your own sin before another human being to recognize how small you are. Be patient and wait for God to vindicate you, for surely He will. As Peter says, in 12-step recovery programs, there is an overwhelming emphasis on surrender as the key to progress. It is the very first of those famous 12 steps, but for anyone who's familiar with these programs will tell you, it permeates all 12 and defines all of them. We must recognize that our lives, despite perhaps appearances, are unmanageable. That our world's definitions of sanity are actually the picture of insanity in God's eyes. That self-reliance and self-righteousness is a sure path to nowhere. Well, they are a path to somewhere. I won't say where. But in this surrender, there is a great deliverance by a God who waits in the wings if we only would call out to Him. What does He say to Israel through Isaiah? I have been waiting. I have been holding out my hands daily for you to come to me. And so our epistle concludes today, verses 10 and 11, that God will restore, establish, strengthen, and settle us if we wait for Him. Don't we want those qualities in our lives, friend? To be restored to health, established, strengthened, settled as a house is on its own foundation. Don't we desire that for our lives? Humble yourselves before God and before one another. For those who humble themselves, the thunderous applause of the angels in heaven await. Amen.